Hey there, saints. Again, Acts 23. We're making our way through this chapter. The beautiful thing is tonight we'll actually get it finished. Well, let's bow our hearts. Father, we're so grateful for just how you move, how you work. We see, Lord, your protection. We see your provision. So often, Lord, it comes so far beyond our preview. We think we can know and we think we understand, and yet, Lord, when you do something and your word is true, you do it exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And as we're noting last week that Paul's life was in danger, and you appeared before him, and your presence was there with him. And you spoke to him these beautiful promises. You spoke to him these promises of protection. And Lord, now we get to see it being walked through. Your promises are true. Your promises are powerful. And they go beyond what we know. And so just as always, Lord, once again, as we look to these principles that we see in this passage, just give us ears to hear what your spirit would speak to us, your church, and lead us to an understanding of what it is that you have for us in our walks, in our lives, in our ministries, Lord. We just give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So last time we left off in verse 22, we had noted how that the Jews, the zealots, there were over 40 who had made this oath. They wouldn't eat or drink anything until Paul was dead. And so they talked to the high priest, they talked to the council, and they said, listen, why don't you try to get this and the commander to bring Paul so that you guys can question him one more time. And when he does, we are going to kill him. That's our goal. And we'll neither eat nor drink until this is done, this is accomplished. Well, amazingly, Paul's nephew had heard of this situation, came and told Paul, told the commander. And what happens is, in verse 22, where we left off the last time, it says, so the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. So now he knows that here Paul is in danger of being assassinated. And where we come into this next part here of chapter 23, let's read verse 23. And he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. And provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason that they accused him, I brought him before their council. And I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Verse 21, then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul, and they brought him by night to Antipatris. And the next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When the governor read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. It's interesting that when we come to this passage, we see a couple principles of scripture that I think sometimes we need to be re-reminded of. The first thing is this, that God said he would protect Paul. And now we're seeing him protect Paul. And as we had gone through that song, as we begin to worship, there's a portion of Psalm chapter 3. In the first 8 verses, and I want to read it to you so that you can kind of understand what this psalm means and how this works out when David is, in a sense, fleeing for his life as his son Absalom begins to take over the throne. It says this in Psalm 3, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. Pause and think about that. Paul could have written this. 40 guys are now literally giving this oath that no matter what happens, Paul is going to die. And they will eat, drink, nothing will happen. They're going to give their lives to make sure that Paul doesn't live. And so when you see this in the first couple of verses, Lord, how they've increased who trouble me, many are they who rise up against me. Many are they. So they recognize, these Jews, that they believe that they are favored of God. They believe that they are in God's will. In the same way, when Paul had persecuted the way, he believed that he was in God's will until God, the second person in the Trinity, approached him and said, hey, why are you persecuting me? What are you doing? And as he would come to recognize this, I think it's so important that when we do see the attacks coming our way, verse 3 is the key, where it says, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my hand. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I love the fact that here David begins to say, but you know what? You're my protection. And this is what Paul is learning. God is his protection. That God has become a shield. There's nothing that's going to happen. As we're going to see in just a moment as we come back to our text, that initially with the amount of troops that are there, you're looking at 470 troops. This is a crazy amount of troops. And as a matter of fact, just stay where you are. Let me just read it one more time. It says, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, and go to Caesarea. It's amazing, 470 troops. Now, we've already noted, and then keep in mind that we've already sort of recognized this. Remember, we were back in Acts chapter 22, verse 24, and we looked at that term commander, and we noted how the commander was of two Greek words. It was kila, and it was arkos. It was kila, where we kilogram 1,000, and arkos means to lead or be the front. And so he's the leader of 1,000. If this commander is a leader of 1,000, he sends almost half his regiment. This is crazy, beyond belief, that he sends almost half his regiment to protect Paul from 40 guys. So literally, one guy wants to kill him, 10 guys are going to protect him. This is crazy. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly. When you say God is my shield, that's what he means. There's nothing they can do. I love the fact that when people would put cities under siege and God would say, listen, there's not even going to be an arrow shot in here at random and you're going to have this incredible victory. God is a shield. And what we see is this. In the psalm that David does, he says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one that lifts my head. It's amazing that the God is the one who says, listen, you are going to be my safety. You're going to be my security. You're going to be my joy. You're going to be my glory. And my head is going to lift. My head is going to lift, and I'm going to see you. And he says, I cried to the Lord with my voice. He heard me from his holy hill. I love the fact that you cry, God hears. And then he said this, I lay down and slept. This is amazing. When you're afraid, when you're worried, when you're concerned, this verse is not yours. Lay down and sleep. Just have a great night's sleep. There have been times where situations have come and I've agonized. And literally, I've tried to sleep. I try to lay down. And I do lay down. I just don't sleep. And so your mind just tosses and turns and tosses and turns on what's going on until you realize, God, you have my life in your hand, and I can lay down and I can sleep. The same way when Peter was there arrested and they were going to put him to death. And what was he doing? He was sleeping. The angel had to come and literally, hey, get up, you know? And this is what I love. He says, so I woke, for the Lord sustained me. And I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. So keep in mind that if you're not afraid of 10,000s, what's 40? You know, what are they? They said, and I love this, is I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Blessing is upon your people. Selah. Just a beautiful understanding of this, the heart of God and how he moves and how he protects. There's a passage in 2 Samuel in chapter 22. And what we see is this. This is it's a parallel that eventually David would write another psalm, Psalm 18, and it's close to this. But for our sake tonight, I want to start and I want to do the passage that's found in 2 Samuel 22. And it begins this. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, of course, we see this transpires after Absalom and after the war with the Philistines. And David does this. He gives this psalm to the Lord. He gives this worship unto the Lord. He says this, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Mm-hmm. Absolutely amazing as he comes through this, that God is his absolute security. And he's the security above him. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, this tower over me, and my deliverer. And then he says this, the God of my strength in whom I trust. Not only is he the security above me, but then he says, you're the security in me as well. Mm-hmm. And so this is so important where he says, okay, you are the rock and my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my strength whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge. So we see here that he doesn't have to worry about the battle. He doesn't have to worry about shelter. He doesn't have to worry about anything. And so God is going to ward off any of the attacks of the enemy. And so when he says, you're a shield and the horn of my salvation, in verse 4, he says, I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from my enemies. Paul could have wrote this. He understands what this heart is. And so keep in mind that when the troubles come and when the issues are faced, that there is going to be a moment before we see God move. Now, Paul had heard about this the night before. And as he heard about it, you know, he told his nephew, you got to tell the commander, you got to get word to him. And he still is not delivered. What do you do in that situation? Not knowing if the commander's going to move, not knowing what's going to happen with him. And yet he does what? You can find yourself either fearing, or you can find yourself, what? I know God's going to move. I don't know how he's going to move, but I know he's going to move. And what's amazing is when you see him move like this, you can only say one thing. It's God who's moving. Claudius Lysias is putting everything in place, but God is directing Claudius Lysias. He's directing the commander to make sure all this is happening. So what David says in back in 2 Samuel 22, verse 4, he says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from my enemies. And now verse 5, when the waves of death surround me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I call upon the Lord. I cried to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cries entered his ears. Now, I want you to understand that there's two pieces to this understanding of God's protection. One, we come to the point of knowing, I need you. I am desperate and I am troubled and all this stuff, to recognize that I don't just instantly, no matter what the trouble comes, never have stress. Understand what he says in verse 7. This is so key. He says, in my distress. You have to have distress, and you have to know I need God, because if you don't call upon the God, you have not because you asked not. And it's important to realize I'm troubled here, and to be open and honest about what's going on in my heart, what's going on in my life, and the fears that I have. But the amazing thing is that God already knows you have those fears. It's not like, oh my goodness, you're afraid? I didn't know. If I was only omnipotent, you know, if I was only omniscient, if I only knew everything, oh, it is God. He's not worried about those things. And I love the fact that he says, in my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried out to God. And he says, and he heard. This is faith. This is faith overcoming fears. And then what we see is this. And he recognized that it had become this, that prayer, it shakes things up and it brings God down into the situation. And once you see God in the situation, notice where you see what God does in the situation. Take a look at verse 8 of 2 Samuel 22. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice. He sent arrows out and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. And the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord and the blast from the breath of his nostrils. Absolutely amazing that once he prayed, then he recognized the strength and the power of God. Sometimes what happens is when we're going through the troubles, we're going through the fears, what we see is just the strength and the power of the enemy. And when you look at the strength and the power of the enemy, keep in mind that if it was our situation with Paul, it's Paul against 40 people who've made an oath, you're dead. What kind of hope do you have against 1 in 40? Do you understand? Not a lot. But when you have 1 in God, then 40 means nothing. Just like the nation of Israel, when the Pharaoh's army came up to them, they were trapped in the Red Sea. And what did God do? He had this pillar of fire between the children of Israel and Egypt. They couldn't come through. And while they were just chilling out on the other side, God just created the wind, opened up the Red Sea, walked through on dry land. And then just so that he would have this incredible victory, he kept the water open long enough for the Pharaoh and his army to think, I think we can get him. And then he bogged down their wheels, and he made their wheels fall off, and they couldn't get through. And then God said, that's enough. Water, come back. It drowns an entire army. So you understand that what we see is when you see the enemy, make no mistake, there's fears that come. There's distress that comes. But then you cry to God, and you pray to God, and then you see his strength versus the enemy's strength. And when you see his power versus the enemy power, then what you do is this. It's not David and Goliath. It's God and Goliath, and it's poor Goliath. It's always in that venue. And so when we see this, I love what happens, because when he begins to pray, what he recognizes is the strength of God. And as he sees, when God comes down, and if he wants to move, I pity. Who was it? There was an acting. I pity the fool. I pity the fool. And that's what's happening. They think they have some power over you. They think they have, but if you're God's, nothing. And then it says this, verse 17. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. And this is it. They're too strong for me. But what happens is this, and I love the analogy that comes, is, but God carries me. The Lord is my support. And so they're too strong for me, but they're nothing compared to God. And so I love the fact that when it comes to this area of protection, I want you to realize that there are going to be times that we will find ourselves concerned. There will be times that we find ourselves in distress. There are going to be times that we're not feeling like, hey, I need to worship. And I think I can worship because I don't know what's going on. The enemy here has threatened me. And what am I going to do with my life? Well, I'm going to put my life in God's hands. And I'm going to say, God, here's my life. And what God does with my life is this. He preserves, he protects. And as we looked at last week, when we saw his presence, you pray, you experience his presence, you have his promises, and you have his protection, no matter what's going on. And so I love the fact that what we see is this. And there is this amazing way in which God is going to move here in the life of Paul. And so when he allows this nephew to go and let Paul know, Paul says, let the commander know. The commander says, okay, thanks for letting me know. Don't tell anybody. And the first thing he does is he calls for two centurions. He calls for two of his guys. And he says, listen, we're going to make a way for Paul to be safe. And it's not going to be here. Because what happens is the Jews were known for uprisings, but basically in Jerusalem. That was their capital. That's where everything took place. And the zealots were mostly surrounded there because it had to do with the temple. But if they could get Paul to Caesarea, which you're trying to do, then guess what happens? You're not going to go to Caesarea and cause an uprising there. That's the head of where the governor is, who's the head of all Judea. You're not going to go to his house and cause an uprising. You're going to go to your own house and cause an uprising. And this is what we see is happening. There's this protection that comes. And I want you to see that there's another principle that's here. The first principle is, whenever you're in fear, God is your protector. First and foremost, that he is a shield about you. He's a fortress. He's a protector. He's going to take where you are in the trouble and put you into a place of his will and his provision and his protection. The other thing that's noted is this, and sometimes I think we mistake it, and as Christians, I think it's important for us to recognize that this is a biblical principle. The principle is this. God is going to protect Paul, but God is going to use a non-Christian, a non-religious person to do it. God can use anyone to protect you. And sometimes what God will do is this he will allow those of you know, the Christians to come alongside. Sometimes he will allow other people who are religious to come alongside, but sometimes he will use heathens. Believe it or not, God is still the God over heathens. I don't know how to explain this to a lot of people, because what we see is this. In Daniel 4:17, God makes a statement, the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. See, men have their kingdoms, but guess who sets up those men in those kingdoms? God sets up the men. He sets up the kingdoms. He takes down the men. He takes down the kingdoms. And what he does is that the kingdoms are his. Every kingdom is his. Do you understand that you, we have what we think of as Christian nations, misnomer, and then you have heathen nations, misnomer. Why? Because God is the king of all nations. I love what it says is this. In Psalm 22:28 says, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over all the nations. There's none that he doesn't. In Psalm 47, verse 7, it says, for God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. God, no matter what nation it is, God's in charge of it. And God can do crazy things like have Gentiles and non-believers benefit his people. Esther, great example. You know, all of a sudden, her people are in danger because of an Amalekite. And we see what? That all of a sudden, these were the ones that Saul should have wiped out. They're still there. And so you have, you know, Haman, he's the Agagite. And so, you know, from Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And so he's from the descendant. He wants to kill all the Jews. Now, God allows Esther's husband to assist, and he is a non-believing Gentile, but yet God uses him. And God will often use Gentiles, and so keep in mind that when God chooses to help, be careful that you don't limit his help, because it can't be you because you're not a Christian. It can't be you because you're not of the same faith. It can't be you because you hold to a different doctrine. God can use anything to help. And I find it so amazing that when God wants to do something, he's going to do it. And a lot of times help is going to come from outside what is normally expected. If you are familiar with the passage there in 1 Kings chapter 17. And what happens is this, Elijah comes on the scene. Never heard him before. He just instantly comes on and says, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand. There shall be nor dew nor rain these years except at my word. Wow. Powerful, powerful start to a ministry. Now, everyone wants their ministry to start like this. I'm a no one from nowhere. I'm a nobody. I'm not the who's who, I'm the who's that. And all of a sudden, I get to go stand before the king, and I get to let him know the authority and the power I have at my word. Not at my word, no dew nor rain, except when I say, now it can happen. So, directly after that enormous victory, this huge portion of glorious ministry, standing before the kings and proclaiming the word of the Lord, then the word of the Lord comes to him in verse 2, and it says this, get away from here, turn eastward, hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. It will be that you'll drink from the brook, and I commanded the ravens to feed you there. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, could you at least send doves? I mean, Noah had a dove, brought him, you know, the leaf. I think you should bring doves. Let the doves would find much, much nicer food. Have you ever seen what ravens eat? And what they're doing is this, they're giving Elijah the leftovers. This is crazy stuff. God said, I'm going to allow what is unclean. I'm going to allow this, which is not kosher, not sanctified, to be that which assists you. Unbelievable. And so when we think that help has to come through Christians only, we think help has to come through the church only, understand, you limit God, because he is the God of everyone and everything. And they may not know why they're doing what they're doing, but God has a plan. And I don't know how much of this plan was Claudius Lysias's thinking, man, I'm just a great guy. I'm just going to do this and this and this. And how much, you know, God had an angel whispering in his ear, you got to do this. We got to do this. You understand? He may think it's his idea, but I will guarantee you it's not. And so God can, if he so chooses, to allow his will to be transpired through something that is not clean. It is not Christian, is not Jewish. Directly after he has these ravens feed him, then the word of the Lord comes to him in verse 8 of 1 Kings 17. It says, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Now, this is, again, a Gentile widow. He says, I want you to go to her. I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So I've got this Gentile widow. She's going to be the one to take care of you. Absolutely incredible to see just how God over and over again tries to let us know it's not always the help is going to come from Christians. It's not always going to come from the religious. Sometimes God will allow help to come from a source completely outside of what you would think. Here's the case. God could have had Christians come in. He could have angels come in and, you know, say, Paul, it's time for you to go. He could have done anything, but he chose to use a Gentile. And amazingly, I love the fact that as God begins to do this over and over again, you see that there are many times in scriptures, we talked about Esther in Nehemiah chapter 1. Do you remember where Nehemiah chapter 2, when in chapter 1 he was all sad, then he goes to Artaxerxes, and when he was there before the king, all of a sudden he was sad, and what does the king do? He gives him letters. I'll give you safe passage that you can get you and everyone who's going to come with you, and I'm going to make sure that you're safe as you go. Absolutely incredible. And this is what we see. Understand that God is the God of everything and everyone. He will allow sometimes people to have their free will to say, I'm going to choose not to do what God wants. And God says, you can do that. But if God has a will, so keep in mind that he can have a declared will, which is something says, I want you to do this and you can choose to do it or not. It's a declared will. Like he told Adam, all the trees in the garden, you can eat except the one. Don't eat that. Well, that's a declared will. God makes a will and he declares what that will is. You can choose to do it or you can choose not to. But there are other times that God has what's known as an absolute will. Nothing is going to be different than what God absolutely declared is going to happen. When God says, this is my will and this is going to happen, it's just going to happen. When God said, let there be light, what happened? There was light. God said, light be, light was in the Hebrew. It just is. And so what God will do is over and over again, sometimes you're going to find help from where you least expect it. And I love the fact that what God does, he says, don't put me in a box. And don't expect help to come from one side or another side, because I could bring help from anywhere. But understand that no matter where it is that you get the help from, it's me. It's me. And so as we look to this, I love what happens in this passage. Now, finally, back to our text, as we understand a little bit of those principles that God will protect, what it means for him to protect. Sometimes we'll be in distress. Sometimes we'll be in fear. We'll be in these areas. But when you put God in the situation, strength comes to you. Strength comes to the situation. Power comes to you in the situation. Victory comes to you in the situation. So in our text, back in Acts 23, verse 23, he called for two centurions. He's making sure that it's safe. Saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Initially, what he wants is this. I want there to be safety. He does this incredible thing, 10 to 1. He knows there's 40 some people that are lying in wait. He does 470. And so you have these 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen going to Caesarea. And they go at the third hour of the night. Now, keep in mind that what it means in the third hour of the night, that the night for, you know, the in this point would start at 6 o'clock at night. The third hour means it's 9 o'clock at night. So from 6 in the morning to 6, that's the daytime, 6 in the evening to, you know, 6 in the morning, that's the nighttime. And so it's now the third hour of the night. So it's 9 p.m. What's going to happen at this, the gates are already locked. And so they have to open the gates to let this massive mini army through. And then they're going to close the gates again. What's that going to do to the pursuers? Like, man, now not only are we going to try to get out of the city, the gates are locked, but he's now, there's no way we can get, you know, to him because he's surrounded by these 470 Roman soldiers. What do we do in this situation? So not only does they surround Paul, and as he gets him out into the out of the city, surrounded by soldiers, centurions, armies, horsemen. And then in verse 24, it says this, and provide mounts to set Paul on. Now, you got to love this. All the soldiers, 400 of them, are on a forced march. Paul gets to ride a horse along with the other 70 horsemen. It's absolutely amazing that when God is saying, okay, I'm going to protect you, what's Paul doing? He's sitting. And everything else is doing the work except him. Everything else is doing the protection. Do you understand what Paul's doing? He's simply saying, God, this is amazing. You know, he's there going through this. And then his mind is like, God, what are you doing? This is exceedingly abundantly above all that I could ask or think. Look at what you're doing. And so they set Paul on a mount. And so all of a sudden, you have these horses, 70 horses. And as we're going to see, as we get a little further, in verse 31, it's going to say, then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And the next day, they left the horsemen, go on with him, and return to the barracks. So 400 soldiers go on a forced march out of Jerusalem. Now, as they go on the forced march, because what they want to do is they want to get Paul to get to Caesarea by the next day. And so from 9 o'clock at night, they're on this forced march. But the good news is this. Because they're in Jerusalem, the forced march is downhill. If you're going to be on a forced march, that's the way to do it. If you're going to have to pick up the speed, you want to be going downhill. And this is what they do. So they have that 40 miles until they get to Antipatris. And the next 20 miles, as they will get to Caesarea, then they'll be just Paul and the horsemen. So at this point, keep in mind, these 40 guys are thinking, well, what's this massive amount of army doing there? And then they will see if there's one guy who's on a horse in the midst of all these other horses, you know, and then you have these soldiers around that. As they come out and they make their way to the gate, which is a short distance at this point because they're at the Praetorium. The gates open, this massive armies go out, the gates shut, and these 40 guys are like, man, I'm going to get hungry, aren't I? Because he's just gone. He's just gone. And so I love the fact that one of the things he does, he says, I want to give you safety. And the other thing is this, in verse 24, he said, I want to provide a mount. There's the security and there's speed. Do you realize that when God wants to do something, he's going to do it. And God can, just like that, he can take care of anything. And so amazingly, there are times where God will allow us to wait. He'll teach us what faith is and teach us what trust is. But God will sometimes just do things instantly. You're going to see this speed, because not only is Claudius Lysias wanting to make sure that nothing happens to Paul, because now that he knows he's a Roman citizen, what do you do when a Roman citizen is assassinated under your guard? Because you're now watching him, you're watching over him. So bad things can happen. So he's going above and beyond. And so 470, take Paul out. He provides this mount to set Paul on to bring him safely to Felix the governor. So he's moving him out of Jerusalem. He's moving him to a place where there could be less uprisings. He's putting him in the governor's city. And so let's get him to a place of safety, and let's get him there with speed. Now, verse 25. And he wrote a letter in the following manner. I love this letter. This letter is what I would consider a very political letter. It's very politically correct. And in a sense, you would say, I, the noble champion of justice and keeping of the peace, because this is just who I am, the most excellent governor, Felix. So he says, initially, Claudius Lysias. Now, when they wrote letters, they put their names at the front. They don't put their names in the back like we do. So he says, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix. Now, he's the governor of Judea. Pontius Pilate is no longer the governor. He's already dead. He's been eaten by worms. And so we see that he's no longer there. But now you have Felix is now the governor. And as he's now the governor, we see that here, he sends him this letter to the most excellent governor, greetings. And then he says this man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them, coming with troops. I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now, think about this for just a second. He said, I learned that he was a Roman, so I went down and rescued him. Now, a couple of verses that I want you to be aware of. Remember in Acts chapter 21? In Acts 21, beginning in verse 36, it says, for the multitude of the people followed after him, crying, away with him. Verse 37, that as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak to you? And he replied, can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? And Paul said, no, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. Now here, he writes in this letter, oh, I learned he was a Roman citizen. And initially he says, no, you're the Egyptian. Aren't you the Egyptian troublemaker? He says, no, I'm the Roman citizen. That's why I rescued him, because I learned he was a Roman citizen. Well, if you remember back in Acts chapter 22, in verse 24, it says this, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted against him. And they bound him with thongs. And Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Well, at this point, we see here, the centurion heard that, verse 26. He went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do. This man's a Roman. And the commander came and said, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. And the commander answered, with a large sum, I attained my citizenship. And Paul said, I was born a citizen. And immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. Now, this is the truth. This is what really happened. And so he should have said, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed. And coming with troops, I rescued him. I thought he was an Egyptian troublemaker. And then I have him bound as a Roman citizen, but please don't hold that to my account. I was about to have him scourged, and I found out he was a Roman citizen. That's not what happens. You understand how noble he seems? Do you understand how he's like, you know what? I'm a champion of justice because I wanted to make sure that this Roman citizen was treated well and protected. No, I bound this guy. I was about to scourge this guy. I'm not a champion of justice. And keep in mind that even now where he says, I'm a keeper of order and I'm a keeper of the peace in the Roman provinces, that he is. But understand that he's already realized I owe this guy. And he could really hurt my career. So I'm going to do everything I can to keep this guy safe. So what God did, as Paul allowed himself to be bound, and before he allowed himself to be scourged, he now has that leg up. So of everyone in authority, whether the Jewish leaders, whether it's the commander, whether it's Paul, keep in mind, we've talked about this before. When the commander asked the Jewish leaders to come, they come. Paul now has a leg up over the commander. And so of everyone in this, it's God, Paul, the commander, and the Jews. This is where that power line comes in. So I love the fact that here, when he writes this letter, he starts off very politically astute. I'm going to put me in the best light. I don't know if you've ever heard the saying, you know, painting in the best light, which means that I'm going to paint me in the best light. I'm not going to say everything that happened, but I'm going to say the truth the way I perceived it and the way that it's going to make me look really good. I should get a medal for this. Not to be, you know, disciplined because I bound a Jewish citizen. I shouldn't do that. But look at who I am. So verse 27, this man was seized by the Jews. I was about to be killed by them. Coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now, this is all true. I didn't rescue him, and I did learn that he was a Roman, but I didn't rescue him because I learned that he was a Roman. But in the Greek, the wording can be twisted, and that's so amazing because you take a look at it, and it has to do with context. And so you can literally look to this, and he could be writing, I rescued him, learned that he was a Roman. And then you could turn it by saying, I learned that he was Roman, I rescued him. Both are very legit in the Greek. And so it's how you want to perceive it. And then he says this, and I wanted to know, verse 28, the reason they accused him. And I brought him before their council, which he did. Now, the rest of this is very legit. The rest of it is very accurate. And so he brings the council in. He brings them before the council. And of course, that's where Paul realized, I'm not going to have a fair trial. The only way that I'm going to do this is I'm going to have to cause them to infight among themselves. So we talked about the resurrection, and we looked at that a few weeks ago. And so he said, I brought him before the council, and I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. Now understand what Claudius Lysias is doing for Paul. He's saying that Paul is innocent of every law that we have in Rome. He's not deserving of death. He's not deserving of chains. He's literally saying, this is an innocent man. And I could simply say that he's an innocent man. However, I'm sending him to you because these Jews want to kill him, assassinate him, and I need him to be safe. So I'm sending him to you. You determine with you what's going on. Then you are the one who now has to keep Paul safe. And this is what he does. So keep in mind that in verse 29, it's a huge, huge verse. And it declares Paul's innocence. And so as Paul now goes before Felix, Felix already sees him as what? Not a guilty man, not a suspect man, but an innocent man who the Jews hate. That's what he sees him as. When he gets before Caesar, what will Caesar see him as? The same letter will be sent along with Paul to Caesar saying, listen, he's an innocent man. He's not guilty of anything. And so what's amazing is this, that when Paul, and we're going to realize that he is going to be here in Caesarea, if you go to chapter 24 and you look at verse 27, understand how long he's going to, now he was in a rush to get to Jerusalem. I'm in a rush to get to Jerusalem. And in verse 27 says, after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. He's still there. 2 years later, he's still in Caesarea awaiting travel to go to Rome. And I find this amazing, but what happens is this, that he's not in a deep, dark, dank prison. He's kind of under house guard, where he gets to have visitors, he's in a nice place, he has food, he has, God's like, Paul, take a vacation. Write some epistles. Do some things here that you're not that constantly, you know, pushing and having be beaten up by the Jews. So God gives him a 2 year sabbatical before he, in preparation before he even gets to Rome. So this is what happens. Verse 29 is huge. Claudius Lysias is declaring that Paul is innocent. So one more time, I found out that he was accused concerning the questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him. There was not even a charge of something that he broke the law. This man is completely innocent of all laws, and nowhere is there a charge of anything. He isn't even accused of jaywalking, nothing. And so the only reason that he's now sent is this. Verse 30, when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, that here a Roman citizen was threatened to be assassinated by a group of zealous Jews, when I was told the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accuser to state before you the charges against him. So now he separates the two, those that wanted to kill him and those that were his accusers. Although the accusers were like, yeah, come on, kill him, because that's who they were. I want you to see that at this point, he now puts the ball directly into Felix's court. You're the one that has to protect him. You're the one that has to watch over him. And so at the end of verse 30, he says, farewell. It's just simply the end greeting. Then the soldiers, verse 31, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Now, we understand already that this is about 40 miles that is north of Jerusalem. It's a small area in the plain of Sharon. And so you're traveling north. Caesarea is 60 miles. You travel 40 miles. And then once you're there in Antipatris, the next day, so it's now morning time, they travel from 9 o'clock until morning. That 40 miles, so those soldiers that are not on horses, they're just dogging it. And so now what do they have to do? Now we march 40 miles back. And all for what? 400 soldiers for one guy. Just one guy. So they march 40 miles down. Now they have to march 40 miles up. At least that's not a forced march. They can take their time. But the next day, verse 32, they left the horsemen to go on with him. So the soldiers go back. The 70 horsemen still ride with Paul until he gets to Caesarea. So Paul here has been sitting on a horse for 60 miles. He just gets to say, yep, this is what we do. This is how we work. And I get to just be on this horse and kind of trotting along. And all these soldiers, I'm seeing them running and breathing and sweating. And all this is for what? Paul's safety. This is God. And keep in mind, and I want you to understand that God has already told Paul, he said, listen, I'm going to meet you. And remember what he said in verse 11 of chapter 23. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to watch over you. And so it says this, verse 32, the next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and returned to the bear. So the soldiers, the 400, go back. The horsemen go on with Paul. And when they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. So now Felix gets both the letter and Paul, and when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now, what does it mean that here he is asking, you know, what province you're from? Keep in mind that where the provinces of Rome had two types of provinces. The first was that there was a province of an emporium where the emperor was in charge of these provinces. They were the major cities, they were the border cities, they were the important cities. The emperor didn't really bother with the small, those were senatorium provinces, and the Senate, the Roman Senate, took care of those. Now, when the emperor, when you're in a province of the emperor, you're now the emperor's responsibility. When you're in a senatorium province, now you're in you have to go through the Senate. The emperor wants nothing to do with you. These are all the small little stuff. I want nothing to do with them. Let the Senate bother them. You know, let them bother the Senate. There's the smaller provinces, smaller issues. If you're in my province, if you're in an emporium province, now I've got to deal with you. And so the subordinates to the emperor, to Caesar, they have to deal with them too. So because he's now from Cilicia and he understood that he was from an emporium province, now he says, yeah, you're under my jurisdiction. So I've got to deal with you, rather than saying, if you were from some podunk town like you know, Tishbar or something, then all of a sudden, like, hey, that's not my problem. I can send you to a Tishbite judge and they got to deal with you. But now that I recognize that you're from a province from the emperor has to take care of, I'll take care of you. I'll watch over you and I'll pass on I'll try to figure out this case. So that's what was happening here. When he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers have come. That's why he takes the case. Because he's from this province that is under the direction and the authority of the emperor himself. And so now he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. We realize that he's going to be there. And then now he's going to send all the way back to Jerusalem. He said, I want the high priest and I want the elders to come on down. So they're going to come on down. They're going to present the case. And that's next week. So an amazing passage of just God's protection. And in his protection, just don't underestimate that his protection can come from anywhere. It's so important. His provision can come from anywhere. That's who God is. And so just allow God to be God, but trust that what? God will provide, God will protect. And when he does, he will do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or think. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, Father, we're so grateful that you are a shield about us, that you are so perfect in your provision. You're so perfect in just how you provide all these things. And Lord, what an amazing thing is Paul would find himself being swept away by your provision. Being swept away in the middle of this incredible protection. And Lord, that's you. Claudius Lysias can write a letter. Claudius Lysias can call centurions. Claudius Lysias can call soldiers. But it's you, Lord. It's you. We see your hand in this. Paul, I'm sure, saw your hand in this. Claudius Lysias saw his hand in it. Oh boy, when he realizes that he was used by you. It was used by you to prove how much you loved Paul, to prove how much you wanted to protect him and provide for him. So we trust that the same love you have for Paul is the same love you have for us. That same protection, that same provision is ours as well. So we can't wait to see how you do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, but we find ourselves in times of distress. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.